I wonder if they think they do it now, I won't teach and I'll just leave. Okay, why don't we pray before we get started?
Our gracious God, we thank you and praise you. We delight in you and turn our attention to you this morning because we know that from you comes every good and blessed gift from above. And Lord, we know that in Christ we have good gifts. We have the best of gifts and we have them through the Beloved who is our Savior and our Lord, and we thank you for him. Lord, as we turn to you in his word, we recognize that it is your word. The world will tell us something else, but we know that this word is yours and your spirit bears witness to that fact in our hearts. And Lord, there is sufficient evidence to believe it. And we ask, Lord, that you would, as you turn our hearts and our minds and our whole selves toward it, we pray that you would enable us by your spirit living in us to conform our lives to it. Lord, we know that that's a process and we oftentimes fail, but we oftentimes succeed, and that's by the help of your spirit. So we pray that you would continue to bless us as we seek after you in your word. Lord, we are thankful for Don's recovery, but pray that he would continue in that same track and ask, Lord, that you would return him to us next time in health. Lord, we pray that your hand would be upon us as a study. Give us insight and wisdom. We also pray that you would make us useful vessels in the world around us, both in our families' lives and in the lives of those with whom we have to do in the world. And Lord, we pray these things in Jesus' precious name. Amen. Amen.
All right. Well, today I want us to think about identity. We've talked a little bit about that in terms of what we were going to do in terms of us studying together. And I want us to think about that at least this morning. I'm not sure we're going to go beyond this. I guess it depends on you to some extent and how much interest you have in pursuing the topic. I'm at least going to talk to you about some of the different various ways in which we think about identity. In fact, let me just put it up here. I'm going to talk about some of the various ways we think about identity. At least in our world today, in our culture around us, then I want us to think about, and this is going to be a very brief point, what Christian identity is not, and then I want us to think about what Christian identity is. And so those three things this morning, but I want us to set it in context by thinking about Isaiah 43, 16 through 21, and 2 Corinthians 5, 17. So if you have your Bible, take that out. And we'll turn to those passages. Isaiah 43, let me read just a few verses to you, verses 16 and following. Thus says the Lord, who makes a way in the sea, a path in the mighty waters, who brings forth chariot and horse, army and warrior. They lie down, they cannot rise, they are extinguished, quenched like a wick. Remember not the former things, nor consider the things of old. Behold, I am doing a new thing. Now it springs forth. Do you not perceive it? I will make a way in the wilderness and rivers in the desert. The wild beasts will honor me, the jackals and the ostriches, for I give water in the wilderness, rivers in the desert, to give drink to my chosen people, the people whom I form for myself, that they might declare my praise. And then 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 17. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. And so those passages are going to help us to set this topic in context. So let me think first of all about a few and various views of identity. I think before we talk about identity, though, we need to talk about what identity is. What is identity? Now, I actually, it's kind of funny because I actually wrote the first part of this and then got rid of it because I thought to myself, this is way too philosophical of a discussion to think about in terms of what is identity at 6:30 in the morning. And so I pitched it.
And for low intellectual people.
Huh?
And for low intellect people.
Well, I mean, you know, in some sense, Christian people, I'll tell you what I read recently, and it mirrors us as Christian people. So I was reading a review on a book called Is There Meaning in This Text? And this is an older book, and the review was written by Vern Poitras. Anybody know Vern Poitras? Just a little bit, okay. Maybe two guys. All right, so this is something you need to know about Vern Poitras. Vern teaches New Testament exegesis at Westminster Theological Seminary, but the guy has a PhD in mathematics, writes on science, writes on linguistics. I mean, the guy is like a walking brain. He just is amazing. He's that sort of guy. So he writes a review of a book called Is There Meaning in This Text by Kevin Van Hooser. And he gives a charitable, really kind review. He says, you know, one of the great things about this book is Van Hooser patiently walks through deconstruction. He patiently walks through postmodernism. And, you know, he talks about authorial intent and on and on and on, you know, right? And then you get to about the middle of the review, and it's almost as if he says, with a slight bit of that exasperation, this is all well and good, but does the Christian really need this amount of painstaking research to know that deconstruction is a bunch of hooey? He doesn't say it that way. But I thought to myself, this is kind of the Christian perspective, isn't it? Like, shouldn't the scriptures just immediately tell us that deconstructionism is wrong? And it was refreshing to read that from a guy who has such a level of intellect, who can understand these things with ease, and yet he's saying, this is just foolish. And we know it. The average Christian knows it by simple reading of the scriptures. But I'm willing to talk about this as far as we want to go. Let me put it this way. If you were to look up a definition of identity, it would say something like being by nature what is. Or it might, if you looked up the Latin, it might say something like to be identical with, or the same as. Now, I mean, in my mind, the question that immediately pops into my head is the same as what, right? And I think about what am I asking when it comes to identity? Forget Christian identity. When it comes to personal identity, what am I talking about? In other words, what is being the same as, or what is being identical with mean? There's a sense in which I need to take on board the fact that I'm not a being, even though I am a being. I'm a becoming, because I'm never static. So I never just am as if I were an is. I'm a becoming. I'm getting older, right? Every day that passes, I'm changing. And yet, there's a sense in which when we talk about identity, we talk about, right, me, the me that you see, the me that I think about and am, and I'm using a to be verb as if I'm static, but the me and the inside, what really is. And yet the question that we have to ask is there really a me beyond what you see and I think about? And I think that's the trap of our world. You know, the world has to find themselves, right? As if there's somebody underneath what we see and who they think about. And so I think identity can get us caught up in a philosophical trap that I want to avoid. So when I think about identity, I'm thinking about, for instance, I'm going to be really simplistic about this. I'm thinking about when the child comes out of the womb and they hold it up by the leg and they go, it's a boy. You know, one of the things that we can say is that this is a boy, or this is a girl. And then we work from there when we think about identity, okay? So let me think with you about identity in a very straightforward and what I think is a commonsensical way. When we meet with somebody, and oftentimes we meet with young people who put a lot of emphasis on externals. I don't know if you've met a person like this in a while, but for instance, if you meet, I've met people who, for instance, they'll have tattoos, or they'll have piercings, or they'll dress in one certain way, for instance, all in black, or maybe in gothic kind of dress. And they'll say things like this. For instance, take a hoodie they're wearing. They'll say, you know what, this is me. And people wouldn't know me without this, right? Or, this tattoo of mine this captures who I am, and people wouldn't know me without it. I don't know if you've ever met a person like that, and maybe you haven't if you haven't interacted with young people these days, but young people focus a lot of their identity on externals like dress or a hairstyle or tattoos or piercings. I remember, so I don't know if you remember this. This is a younger thing, but this is where this is in terms of focus of conversation. How many of you know a singer by the name of Billie Eilish? Okay, she's kind of a depressing sort of person, to say the least.
Yeah.
And so Billie Eilish always wore sort of grunge kind of clothes. That's all she wore. Well, at one point, she dressed up for an event, put on a dress, cleaned up her hair, and looked very nice. And I'll never forget, there was an incredible pushback from her fans because she changed her clothes. Because she wasn't Billie Eilish. And that's, I guess, what I mean when I say people put an incredible amount of emphasis on identity as clothing or piercing or tattoos. And I guess what I'm saying to you is this. This is the, I guess, I'm going to generalize a lot when we talk about identity, but this is what I'd say to you. I'd say that's part of the problem with our current generation, is they put value, identity value, in the cheapest thing that they can possibly put it in, clothing, or a tattoo, or a piercing. And to do that says that that you might as well put up your hand and say, I'm the shallowest person in the room.
Yeah.
Okay? Now, I think for us, we're all a little older, and we would say to ourselves, yeah, that's just incredibly stupid. But I think that what we need to remember is that is where the generation that is younger, that's where our grandkids are. Some of us, that's where our kids are. That's where the younger generation is. So externals as identity. What about internals? Let's get you out.
Jeff, can I please? Isn't that true for all generations?
Okay.
I mean, I think when I worked for Ketchum, I always wore it was black or blue, and the shirt was white or blue.
Okay.
I didn't wear brown.
Okay.
When I get on a Zoom meeting with clients, I've got blue jeans or pajama bottoms on, but when they see my face, I've got the tie,
okay,
and I wear a vest.
Yeah, no, good
vest
point.
And
good point.
And then when I go to church, I'm trying to foster what I call the tie brigade. The guys wear ties to church. I'm trying to get more people to wear because it's a sign of reverence versus, you know.
No, that's a really great point, Ted, because we don't think about it, but that's exactly, you're right.
Or leave it to me.
There's a certain sense we're right there. You're right. I remember when I got called to plant this church, I was dressed like this when I would go to morning pastoral meetings, and the lead pastor said to me, he had a polo shirt on and khakis, and he said, the one thing you need to know is we don't dress like that down here. I said, I want you to know, I do.
Showing off your stuff as much as
well, you know. I had your idea. I said the pastorate has lost enough respect. I'm going to do every little thing that I can do to reclaim it, right? So, but you're exactly right. The way we dress does mean something,
We're sending a message.
You're right. Yeah. I'm not sure, and I'm open to this discussion, but I'm not sure. It's not necessarily... No, I'm not open to this discussion, but I'm open to throwing it out. Because we'll be on this 3 weeks. But there is a sense, right, in which there may be a difference between dress as signaling certain virtues of respect and dress as identity. So, you know, there is that.
Can I make a comment about
no.
that?
No! What about internals? The reason I bring this up is because sometimes we think to ourselves, I would never think about clothing, but for instance, I'm a friendly person. I'm not saying that about me, I know I'm not. but say the person who says, I'm a friendly person, and they say, that's my identity to others. People know me as a friendly person. Or let's say the person says, I'm a compassionate person. I am known by my compassion. Or I'm a zealous person. I'm known by my zeal. And the question that I have for you is this. Can attributes change? Now, I think if we're talking about God, I think we would obviously say, no. God does not change in his nature, and his attributes are consistent with who he is in his nature. God does not change. He's immutable. But I do. I mean, have you ever, for instance, met that person that you knew in high school, and they were the meanest person in the world, and then 30 years later you met them, and they were the nicest person in the world, and you're like, man, I don't remember you this way, right? You don't say that, but you think that. Like, really? What happened to you? You know? People change. Attributes change. And so what may define us or describe us or what may be the attribute we consider our identity can go away. It can go away with age. For instance, just in the aging process, right? You can become a pretty grumpy person, right? And we're never grumpy, or at least not that grumpy, right? Right? And that can happen to us. So internals are not reliable when it comes to identifying who we are as identity. Today I would say to you that identity is bound up with sex. And we can thank Mr. Freud for that. And what I think that this is a good place for us to just stop for a minute and think about, because when we do think about personal identity today, this is what people are thinking. This is, you know, people may be thinking, younger generation may be thinking about clothes, others may be thinking about identity as attributes. But in terms of our general culture, sex is the identity marker for our world, for our, at least the Western world. Let me talk to you about that a little bit. Freud talked about stages of development. He talked about the oral stage, which was children putting things in their mouth, and he said each of these stages is the child seeking sexual gratification. And so the oral stage is sexual stimulation. That's the way the child seeks to gratify himself. And then after that, there's the anal stage, right? And after that, there's the phallic stage. And then after that, there's the genital stage. What differentiates the phallic stage from the genital stage is this. The phallic stage is when the child basically seeks sexual pleasure as he stimulates himself or herself, and the genital stage is when that interest turns to a partner and they seek someone else to do that or to do that too. And so what Freud does is he basically says all of human life can be bound up with the question of sexual gratification. Now, I don't know if you know this or not. I didn't know this until a short while ago, but one of the things that I realize now is that there was a pivotal thing that happened that allowed Freud to come onto the scene and define things in this way. And believe it or not, it was a doctor who was contemporaneous with Freud by the name of, I can't think of what his name was. But what he did was he came out with a study that said masturbation does not negatively influence children. Because prior to that, I don't know if you, you probably do remember this, prior to this, masturbation was said to affect children in their growth cognitively, even physically, and it had adverse effects psychologically and physically. And when this study came out and said that masturbation does not affect children negatively, Freud came onto the scene with, in full force, with his sexual view of man. Okay? So now, here's the interesting thing. The interesting thing is that Freud's stuff is a bunch of garbage. But it's accepted, the baseline of it is accepted as true. And so, for instance, he talked about the id, the ego, and the superego. And what he talked about, so what's the id? The id, for instance, is my basic instincts, my basic desires. And what are my basic desires? My basic desires are to satisfy my sexual urges. And then what? The ego. The ego is like sort of a governor. The ego tries to govern the desires of my id with the consequences that I might face in society. And then the superego is basically when the ego embodies or imbibes all of the basic rules of society. And that is what governs the id. But now the superego has, it basically embodies everything that society has taught it, instructed it from various ways. Now, we're all sexual beings now. But here's what Freud said. Freud said, and this is, I think, what is, I think, in some ways, well, this is what he said. He said, primitive man, used to be able to gratify his every desire. And that was great. But now we've got society and all of its norms. And he said, and this is what he says, so society and all of its norms are actually good because it probably curbs a lot of bad things that could happen. But he said, that means that individuals are always going to live unhappily. So every individual is unhappy because you and I have deep urges that we cannot satisfy in our current society, and that's probably good. But then he goes on to say this. So, because we're fundamentally unhappy people, we need things like religion to give us hope, drugs and alcohol to take away the pain of not being able to satisfy urges. Really sophisticated people will tap into science and art to try and soften those edges. But, these are the common medicines that we use to medicate ourselves so that we can mitigate the unhappiness in our lives. Now, I want to tell you something. Again, all garbage, but I would say to you, there are a lot of people out there who would say, you know what, I can see a little bit of truth in all this, right? Because, well, you name it. And I think this is where we are. This is where we live in terms of our society. We basically see each other as sexual beings, or at least that's what Freud says. I'm going to leave this, but before I do, I want to say one more thing. Freud basically says that a couple of things about religion. He says, good to the extent
that it helps us to mitigate some of the painful aspects of life, not being able to fulfill our deep down desires. We would call that sin. But, right? But he goes on to say that it's a neurosis, it's an illusion, and it probably should be replaced by science. Now, when you look at our current culture, what do you have? You have an increase in sex education at a lower age, right? Why? Because we're sexual beings, we've adopted that. And secondly, a lot of the more progressives are trying to eliminate religion. Why? Because they don't want it being part of the superego. They don't want it being part of the rules that govern individuals' desires. Why? Because that is a rule that creates a fundamental unhappiness in people because they can't satisfy those deep down desires. And so there's a real push, and there's a real push, even if it's subtle, to get rid of religion because it fundamentally cripples or hampers us from being happy people. I mean, that's the way our world looks at it. Now, we think that's crazy, but if you were raised in a secular home, which is not a stretch today to think about, and you were taught this, then you would think to yourself, yeah, you know, religion does have a suppressive element to it, if you were in the world. If you're us, that's not true, but we need to think from the perspective of those who are in the world learning this stuff as gospel. So, before I go, does anybody want to chat about this?
When I think of Freud, I don't know when it started. Most of Christian counseling was Freudian.
Yeah, for sure.
I went to a Christian school, and the president's wife was a psychologist, and when we studied it, it was Freudian. I didn't realize that until I studied Jay Adams.
Yeah.
Praise God for Jay Adams that kind of brought it back to scriptural.
Yeah.
Because
when I was in seminary, I had a professor who introduced us to biblical counseling and brought Jay Adams in, and I'm very thankful for that. It's good stuff. I just remember we tried to take Jay partying with us in between nights he was there. Yeah, we tried to really get him to go. Yeah, it wouldn't go. I mean, you know, just wouldn't go. And then we showed up the next morning kind of haggard. He made fun of us the whole time. But it was all right.
Going along with that.
Along with not shaving and...
Yes. Freud makes a category error that we often make as well. And has pointed out that man was not primitive.
Yeah.
And we think that way too often.
Yep.
And also when we come to the Bible, we look especially at the Old Testament and think of humanity as being primitive and we are advanced.
Yep.
Just as a sort of as an aside, if you haven't thought down this road before, just think on this one for a second. That you realize that the primary writer of the first five books that we take so much of our, you know, the New Testament uses as its foundation, rightly so, and where we will find this identity answer, was written by, you know, one of the finest graduates of Ramses University, not Abraham, but it, you know, Moses was raised in Pharaoh's household and was taught all of the things, the languages, the cultures, all the sciences, like, don't forget, we still don't know how they built the pyramids, and that was a long time ago. This was not a primitive people, nor did they evolve from God's creation.
Amen.
And so, when we stop to think about these things, well, Solomon tells us there's nothing new under the sun, so this, you can't get the right answer if you fundamentally start at the wrong place, and that's one of Freud's issues. But let us be sure we don't make the same mistake in trying to come to an answer about this from the wrong starting point.
Yeah, the trouble is, and you're right to point that out, because a good bit of evangelicalism is coming at the
the origin and identity issue from a very bad position, bowing the knee to science.
Dawkins' attack on the atheist Dawkins' attack on Christianity is that it is a Bronze Age religion. You get in debates, he's throwing that over around. We have better technology, but we're not any better psychologically.
The one thing you can deal with an atheist, you can reason with him about thou shalt not kill. You can reason with him, shalt not steal or lie or even envy. But the one thing that is a religious construct is sexual morality. It's a good construct, but it's still a religious construct.
Yeah.
And so that's the first sin it goes. That's the first violation that they move to.
Okay. All right. Why don't we go to what Christian identity is not? I don't know. I didn't know this until until I was preparing this lesson. But Christian identity is actually a bad thing. The internet defines it as identity Christian or Christian identity, and it's an interpretation of Christianity which advocates belief that only the Celtic and Germanic people, such as the Anglo-Saxon Nordic nations, or the Aryan race and kindred peoples are the descendants of the ancient Israelites and are therefore God's chosen people. It's a racial interpretation of Christianity and it's not an organized religion or is it affiliated with a specific Christian denomination. Yeah, I didn't realize that. So we're not talking about that. All right, what it is. You know, I just feel like in today's world, it's good to point out like, oh yeah, when we talk about Christian identity, when we talk about identity in Christ, that's not what we're talking about. So it's just good to point that out, you know. Sometimes I think that that's a strategy to try and take a basic Christian principle and mar it, you know. You articulate that and somebody talks about identity in Christ and you're like, and you don't even know you're talking nonsense to somebody else. But anyway, all right, what is it? There are ways to think about Christian identity, and I want us to think about a few of these. For instance, we do this more often than we think. For instance, we identify ourselves in ways that we don't think of, as identity. So, for instance, somebody says, "I'm gluten free." Think about the phrase itself, right? I am gluten-free. This is what I is. You know? or I am a heterosexual. You name it. Whatever you want to put behind that phrase, right? But I am it's an identifier. It identifies us. So there are various ways that we can think about identity, as we think about Christian identity. But it's important for us as Christians to remember that the most important thing about us has nothing to do with us. In other words, when I say I am, and I put I am a Christian, what I am saying about me, in one sense, has nothing to do with me. And it has everything to do with Christ. Now, I want you to think about that for just a second, because I love theology, but there is a sense in which we can get ourselves off track. I want you to think about what we often talk about when we talk about union with Christ. We often talk about the Ordo Salutis, or the order of salvation. Now, what is the order of salvation? Well, it's predestination, election, calling, regeneration, conversion, justification, adoption, sanctification, glorification. What have I left out? Christ. In other words, I'm talking about all of the benefits that I possess in Christ, but I'm not talking about Christ. So when I talk about identity and I talk about union with Christ, oftentimes those who think theologically, their mind goes to the golden chain of salvation, right? All of these benefits. And yet, we can talk about all of these benefits. I can tell you, go get John Murray's book, Union with Christ, and you would expect to find a lot about Christ in that book. But if you read it, what you would read are the benefits that you possess in Christ. And there's a place for talking about that. But what I want us to think about when we think about identity is I want us to think about that being in Christ, I am a new creation. I'm a new creation. I want you to think about this from a couple of perspectives and see if you can wrap your mind around it before we actually get into some of these other things. I want you to think about some people who, it's interesting to me that in Ephesians, he begins the book with union with Christ. And these are all the benefits you possess in union with Christ. And then at the end of the book, he says, you know what, marriage is a lot like union with Christ. And you know, when he equates marriage to union with Christ, it's really suggestive. And one of the things that I have a tendency to think about is that relationship. I know a guy who told me that when he was looking for a spouse, he wrote down a list of things that he wanted in his spouse. Girls sometimes do that with men. I think their list might be longer than ours.
Not on drugs.
Yeah.
Not spend time in prison.
Yeah.
That's why my wife married me.
Yeah, right. Don't smoke, don't chew, don't go with girls who do, right? Something like that.
Yeah.
But think about it, right? You don't pull out that list every night and go, oh. Right? But when you meet that girl that has something, you pull out her picture and you look at that picture and you go, oh. Right? Because all of those attributes on that list, or all of those task-oriented things on that list, are not that person. But it's that person that you love. Or think about trying to explain your wife, you know? You're trying to explain your wife to a friend and who's not met her, and you say, oh, she's a great woman. She's a fantastic cook, and she's a great homemaker, and she's a wonderful mother to our children. And then wait till you meet her, you'll see. Right? Wait till you meet her, you'll see. Because nothing that I'm going to say is going to actually capture her. You're going to have to just wait till you meet her. And so I think when we think about identity, I think what we need to do is remember that our identity is rooted in our union with Christ. And Christ is our identity. And so, for instance, if I were saying to you, say you came up to me and you said, you know, I want to know more about this union with Christ, I would say to you, don't go and get John Murray's book yet. Go and get a good book on the person of Jesus Christ. And read about Christ. You know, read Warfield's The Lord of Glory or something like that, right? Read as he patiently takes you through the Gospels and unpacks who the person of Christ is. And that is the person that is your identity, okay? Now, it's interesting, when we see, what did I do? Oh, yeah. When we see this unpacked in Scripture, sometimes we see it in metaphors. So, for instance, I am the vine and you are the branches. Right? There's this sense in which we are part of, in union with Christ. Or think about it. He says, we are a temple in 1 Peter chapter 2, same chapter. We're a spiritual house. These are some metaphors he uses to communicate who we are. We're the body of Christ. He is our head. And these are, in one sense, not dead metaphors. And what I mean by that is, Christ sees himself reciprocally in those positions with us. So for instance, when he confronts Paul on the Emmaus Road in Acts chapter 9, he says to Saul, he says, who becomes Paul, "Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me?" Well, Saul isn't persecuting Christ. Christ is in heaven, seated at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. Who is Saul persecuting? He's persecuting Christians. And yet, Christ says, "Why are you persecuting me?" And so the reciprocal nature of the union is viewed in, yes, we're the body, he's the head. Or we experience persecution. He can say, "Why are you persecuting me?" He sees us as his own. Okay? So there's a sense in which we need to see that. But then we need to say that in Christ, I am a new creation. And the question is, what does that mean? What does it mean to talk about the union that we have with Jesus Christ? Well, you can think about this in a number of different ways. You can think about this in terms of a predestinarian union, a mystical union, an experiential union. And what do we mean by those things? Well, obviously, when I talk about a predestinarian union, I mean that from the foundation of the world, God decreed that I would be in union with his son. Or when I talk about a mystical union or a spiritual union, what do I mean? I'm talking not about, I'm not talking about that. I'm talking about the Spirit regenerates and unites me to Christ. But what am I talking about when I'm talking about an experiential union? I'm talking about I am a different person, not just objectively, but subjectively as to my experience because I'm united to Jesus Christ. And that is in part what we enter into when we think about 2 Corinthians 5:17. I'm a new creation. Now, you have a tendency to think to yourself, I don't know, maybe you don't, but I have a tendency to read a verse like that and abstract it. Ooh, I'm a new creation in Christ. I don't have any categories to compare that to, right? That sort of thing. But think about the way he contextualizes that verse. Go back to verse 16 for a minute and check this out. Now, let me read this to you. And then I just comment on what I think, at least one aspect of what he's telling us here. "From now on, therefore, we regard no one according to the flesh. Even though we once regarded Christ according to the flesh, we regard him thus no longer. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. All this is from God, who through Christ reconciled us to himself and gave us the ministry of reconciliation." Now let me stop there. What is he saying? The words there for regard are, there are a couple of different words for know. In other words, there was a time when I knew Christ. Let me read it. Listen to this. "We regard no one according to the flesh, even though," listen to this, "we once regarded or knew Christ according to the flesh." We know him that way no longer. In other words, this is, can I say it like this? At its fundamental level, means that at one time I thought about Christ on a horizontal level, a fleshly level. I had a perspective on Christ that was according to the world. No longer. No longer. What's my perspective now? My perspective now is a vertical one. I understand him not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. Yea, I am lifted up into the heavenlies and seated even with him, Colossians 3, 1 and 2 says. So there's a sense in which when I'm a new creation in Christ, there is a perspective change. I have a new perspective on the person of Christ. And that can't be overlooked. So when I think about this, I can't just abstract, I'm a new creation in Christ, and I have no idea what that means. No, we have an idea what that means. That means, in one sense, I have a new perspective on him. I no longer look at him through fleshly eyes, but I look at him through spirit-regenerated eyes. I see him as he is. I see him with a vertical perspective. So I think that's crucial when we think about our union with Christ and our identity in him. Part of that is I see him differently. Now, what does that mean?
I'm behind on a slide, so that's what that means. but there's something else. In our union with Christ, we possess all that belongs to Christ. Go with me to Ephesians 1. In Ephesians 1 and verse 3, look at what it says. It says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places." Now,
consider this. When I think about this aspect of the order of salvation, the order of salutis, when I think about the golden chain, all of the things that I possess in Christ, now is when I move here. In other words, my identity is wrapped up in Christ. But being in Christ means having access to all that belongs to Christ. And therefore, I begin to think about having his righteousness through justification. I think about being adopted through his adoption as mediator. I think about my holiness through the lens of his holiness, and so on. Right? These are the things that belong to Christ that are mine. This is why I would say to you, I want you to think about this. This is a, you know, it's a difference. I think I might have even said this to you the last time we were together. But I said to you, there's a difference between Lutheran theology and Calvinistic theology at just this point. God in Lutheran theology creates faith, right? Faith then justifies, and then justification is the portal to mystical union. And the question becomes, how is it that I possess the righteousness of Christ outside of union with Christ? That's the major question when we think about Lutheran theology, Lutheran soteriology. And Calvin comes along and says in book 3:1:1 of his Institutes, let's just understand something. So long as I remain outside of Christ, I possess nothing of Christ. And what he's saying, I think at least in response to the Lutherans, is as long as I remain outside of mystical union, I don't possess the righteousness of Christ. So as much as he loved Luther, Calvin believed Luther fumbled the ball on this one, you know, at the one-yard line, right? He didn't get it right. And he didn't get it right for reasons. There were reasons why I think Luther formulated this the way he did. But my point is that I'm with Calvin on this. It's by the effectual call of God, the regenerating work of the Spirit, that I'm brought into union with Christ and then possess everything that Christ possesses. So I'm in union with Christ, I need to know Christ, and I have what Christ possesses. So those are beautiful. Hey, is there any... Now, I want to move to marriage as a symbol for just a second. Because I want you to think about this. I want you to think about this in terms of identity. You ever hear the husband who says this, he'll say for something like this, he'll say, he's trying to help other people to know who he is, and he'll say, I'm Alice's husband. Right? Right? He's situating himself in union with his wife in order to identify himself to others. And
And that is when we think about sort of the down the basics, practical thinking about union. When we say, I'm a Christian, that's exactly what we're doing. When we say, I'm Alice's husband, that's the equation. I am Christ. I'm Christ's wife. You know, I'm Christ's bride. I'm a Christian. That is, every time you say, I am a Christian, what you're doing is you're identifying yourself. You're identifying yourself. You're saying who you are as to your identity. And here's this takes us back to the very beginning. Who you are as to your identity has nothing really to do with you. It has everything to do with Christ. Does that make sense to you?
But the analogy breaks down in marriage, doesn't it? Because not everything I am is my wife.
Always breaks down in marriage.
But I mean, Paul uses it. Mega mysteria, big mystery.
Well, you know, what's funny is Paul uses analogies about marriage, and he uses them in strange ways, right?
For instance, in Romans chapter 7, he's got, listen to, so, or do you not know, brothers, for I'm speaking to those who know the law, that the law is binding on a person only as long as he lives. Now think about that. The law is binding only as long as he lives. And then he's going to give a marriage example. But you think to yourself that the law of marriage is only binding as long as the spouse lives. But if you apply it, it's the law of marriage is only binding as long as you live. It's strange, right?
Yeah.
Like once you die, then you're not married anymore, right? And we usually think about that as once our spouse dies, we're not married anymore, right? And he uses it because he's using it theologically. He's making adjustments for it. But anyway... any questions about that or thoughts? Yeah.
So, and I'm going to just have a backwards question, but like, if this is how Christians should think about their identity, how should Christians think about the identity of non-Christians? Or like, it's all well and good for us, but like when we think about someone who's maybe...
Yeah, great question.
Destined to destruction, like how would the Bible explain what their identity?
There are two basic ways that you can identify people.
Yeah.
You're either in Christ or you're in Adam.
Yeah.
Right. So when we think about, Fantail used to talk about there are covenant keepers, there are covenant breakers. Right? We talk about believers, we talk about unbelievers. We're talking about the same thing. The Bible, you know, Romans chapter 5 says, you're either in one of two people. There are only two people who were given the divine mandate to take dominion. Adam was given the divine mandate to take dominion. He failed. Christ is given the divine mandate to take dominion. He succeeds. So you are in one of these two. So when we talk about possessing all the riches that are in Christ, when you're in Adam, you possess all of his poverty. And so it's a, you know, there, you can do this reciprocally. Yeah.
I mean, at the very bottom basics, you're self-centered.
You're what?
You're self-centered.
Yeah.
When you're in Christ, now you're Christ-centered.
Yeah. Yep.
And the person in Adam can't, we get angry with those who are in Adam. They can't help but act the way they do.
Yeah, yeah.
And Christians can't help but act the way they do.
Yeah.
With the issue of the persisting flesh.
Yeah, and, you know, right, in general, that's very true. Like, we hold people accountable for actions,
sure.
Christians or non-Christians, but yes. Yeah.
We expect through political effort or
yeah.
some other effort to improve society.
Yeah, right. Anything else?
So I think at its core, we need to keep in mind that the world is going to talk about sexual identity for all. We need to think to ourselves, when they talk like that, to go back to this, they're in Adam, so they're looking for identity markers in their own sin. And they're finding them in a variety of ways. We have to be careful to always remember that our identity is in Christ, and we possess all that Christ possesses as his body, as his bride, as his temple, and so on. And so to think and conduct ourselves after that. So, okay, that good?
Excellent.
Yep. All right, let's pray. Gracious God, thank you for this day and for the blessing of life in Christ. Lord, we pray that you'll strengthen us in our understanding of these things, and that they'll make an impact not just in our thinking, but in our doing. And Lord, we pray and ask that you'll do this for your glory, for our good and the good of the world around us. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
Powerful stuff, Jeff. Thank you.
Yeah.